Well, before we go to our study of the Word of God, let's pray one more time and ask the Lord to bless our study. Father, we thank You for this new morning that You have given us and Your mercies that are new each morning, and for an opportunity to gather together as a small group of believers here in this place. We ask, Lord, that as churches around the world have met and are meeting and will be meeting, that Christ would be proclaimed and He would be glorified and the sinners would be converted, the saints would be built up. And we ask the same, Lord, for us here in this place. Help us to study, to understand, and to apply these things to our lives. We might better represent the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His name that we ask. Amen. Well, after writing about, as we have studied here recently, living in holiness and increasing in love, and that's all in the first part of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul now addressed a concern that this young church had. You see, some of their fellow Christians had died, and they didn't understand how that worked as related to the doctrine of the return of Christ. So Paul taught them a little eschatology, that is, the doctrine of the end times, or what is going to happen in the future. Now, a lot of people like eschatology. It's generally a pretty interesting subject, and we get true and God-given hints about the future right here in God's Word. Now, there's lots of eschatological systems in Christianity. Even in good, solid, Bible-believing, Christ-proclaiming churches, there are a number of views of how to understand the Scripture on the subject of eschatology, and many of them are very different from one another. Ultimately, I think those differences arise from perhaps two things, probably more, but at least two things. First, a different understanding of hermeneutics, or principles of interpretation, which we'll finish looking at here in the next hour, Lord willing. In other words, how do we go about understanding those passages that speak of the future, and who should they be applied to? And the second thing, and this will affect any area of Scripture, not just eschatology, but the tradition that we grew up in, or what we first heard as Christians, or we could call it the denominational stance, is something that we may tend to hold to. And just so you know, my take on eschatology, I don't get all worked up about it. I know there are dear, God-fearing, wonderful brothers and sisters in Christ in other churches who treasure the Scriptures and love Christ and understand the gospel message, who know of and love the doctrines of grace, who cling to the five solas of the Reformation, who believe in biblical evangelism, and they hold to the nine marks of a healthy church and all that sort of thing. They're good churches that honor God, but they may have a very different view of eschatology. That doesn't bother me very much. I sure wouldn't want it to break fellowship or harm relationships or eliminate our work together in gospel ministry. In FIRE, the Fellowship of Independent Reformed Evangelicals, the group that we're in, a group of Reformed or Reforming Baptistic churches, there are lots of different views on eschatology, and they're all welcomed. And why is that? It's because eschatology isn't, that is, it is not a central tenet of the Christian faith. There are quite a few things that are absolutely essential in Christianity, such as the tri-unity of God, the virgin birth, a sinless Savior, a crucified Son for forgiveness of sins, and a risen Lord on the third day, and forgiveness by faith alone, apart from works. Those are hills we will fight on and issues we would gladly die for. Other things, such as the study of last things, are not hills to die on. People with different views are not heretics, unless they say, and there's just a few of these, but unless they say that the resurrection has already happened and Christ has already returned. And I don't mean to suggest that eschatology is unimportant. It is important. It is also a difficult subject, so I think we should study it, but treat with graciousness those who hold a different view. It's also worth noting that sometimes eschatology is studied for the wrong reason. Some people look at it as merely intellectual, perhaps, so they can argue about it. Some look at it as a mere curiosity. Some folks have it out of balance. It's about the only thing they ever study in the Bible. I think the Lord has given us glimpses of the future for at least five reasons. First, so that we would live holy lives. 2 Peter 3:11 is speaking of the Lord's Day. He wrote, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? In other words, first, we should live holy lives because of what is coming. And second, so that we would look for and yearn for the return of Christ. And we'll talk about that when we get to the text here in just a little bit. Third, so that we would keep the things of this world in proper perspective, realizing that everything around us is going to burn someday. A fourth reason why we have glimpses into the future is so that we would remember that the judgment of God is coming, a theme that we find over and over again in Scripture. And fifth and finally, so that we would receive comfort at the death of a saint, which is what we find here in our passage this morning. And I think that even if we have a wrong understanding of eschatology, and I'm not advocating that at all or saying that it's okay, but even if we misunderstand the Bible on this subject, we can still benefit from the reasons that those passages exist. In other words, if our timeline that we draw from our view of future things, it can have errors, but we can still receive encouragement to live holy lives and look for the return of Christ and keep the things of the world in proper perspective and remember that the judgment of God is coming, whether we understand the timing of it or not, and we can receive comfort at the death of a Christian. And in our passage this morning, it primarily isn't a timeline, but an overview of what is going to happen, what is going to take place, and how that affects our view of the return of Christ and what it means for Christians who have already died. So with that, let's read the text and study the text together, hopefully so that we can be edified in the most holy faith. 1 Thessalonians 4, chapter 4, I'm going to get the right page, starting in verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And what a wonderful passage that is. And I'm glad that we're in this one here on our first anniversary as a church body. Let's go ahead and start back up at the top of that little section there in verse 13. Verse 13 says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve, as do the rest who have no hope. Well, don't be uninformed, Paul wrote. And the word means ignorant, or to not understand, or to not know. There was some misunderstanding or lack of knowledge in this young church, and Paul didn't want it to stay that way. Understand this, if you will, dear brethren in Christ, he wrote. And the subject of instruction, of his instruction was those who are asleep. Now by the context here, we know this is not talking about nap time. This isn't the sleep that you do when you go to bed at night. Elsewhere in Scripture, sleep is repeatedly used as a metaphor for death. It's a gracious word. The term helps to mitigate the pain of death, and it shows the hope of resurrection. It implies that there will be an awakening, not annihilation, and that it's not a permanent condition. It tells us someday this person is going to awaken. If you've been to a funeral, one with an open casket or a viewing or something similar, the dead person looks sort of like he is sleeping. And indeed, that's an accurate description of the body. You know, death can be defined as the unnatural ripping of a soul out of a body. You know, it isn't supposed to be that way. God didn't design humans for that to happen. But because of sin, the fall of Adam thousands of years ago, sin entered the human race and with it, death. See, we are two-part creatures. That which is physical, the body which can be touched, and that which is not physical, which cannot be touched and can't even be proven scientifically. That is the soul or the spirit. The Bible tells us that when a person dies, the body sleeps, as it were, and the essence of the person goes either to paradise or to torment. And by the essence of a person, I mean that soul, the spirit, or the inner man, the heart, the mind, basically the immaterial part of a person. And we must be aware of a false teaching called soul sleep. You've probably heard of it. The JWs, the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, teach this, as do others. They say that when a person dies, not just the body, but also the soul is asleep. The Bible quite clearly teaches otherwise. And without going into a lengthy discourse on it, consider just a few passages. One example is from the Transfiguration of Christ in Matthew 17. Remember who showed up for that event? Moses and Elijah. And they were talking, it says, with Jesus. Far from asleep, they were quite awake and conversant. And another example is from the lips of the Savior himself in Luke 23 and verse 43. There was a conversation, remember, of three men on three crosses. One thief had come to repentance and faith, and Jesus promised him, this is a wonderful promise, today you will be with me in paradise. Not after some indeterminate period of time, but that very day, that man would die a gruesome death, his body would be buried, but his person, his soul would go to be with Christ. And Paul affirmed the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 when he said that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. When the soul departs, it goes somewhere. And for the Christian, it goes to heaven. And later in Philippians 1, verse 23, Paul expressed his, quote, his deep desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. In other words, he was ready and willing to die because he knew his death would mean to be ushered into the presence of his Lord and Master. So back to our text in verse 13, some of the Christians had died. And remember, this was a young church, probably a very young church, and we can safely assume that the gospel message affected some of the older folks in that city because a few of them, of course we don't know that it was older folks that passed away, but probably a few of them had passed away. Thanks to the Lord, the gospel had gotten there in time for them. But the remaining Christians were concerned. You see, they had been taught that the Lord Jesus would return someday. They were looking forward to that. They were, as Jesus said, on the alert and ready. Now, sometimes there may be a temptation on our part. Maybe you've done this. I have. A temptation on our part to look back at those early Christians and giggle just a little bit, thinking that almost humorous that they were looking for the return of Christ now over 1960 years later. Boy, were they way off. But you know what? They were right. They were right to be watching, to be ready, to look for the return of the Lord. And we should be doing the same. But while they were watching and waiting, a few of their number had died before Christ came back. So they had questions. Maybe they were along the lines of, did these folks miss out? What would happen to them? Would they be in the grave for a very long time? When will we see them again? Would they be second-class citizens of heaven? Maybe they heard about Ananias and Sapphira and wondered if these folks had died because of some sort of sin in their lives. And so Paul, and of course we include the other two writers of this letter as well, Silvanus and Timothy, they wanted to teach the church there so that they would not be uninformed. Without this information, the Thessalonians may have grieved unnecessarily. They apparently thought in some way or another that those that died would miss out on something of God's plan. And there at the end of the verse 13, the comparison is made between the grief of the Christian and the grief that the world has. And you know, for somebody that doesn't have Christ, death is a great grief. You know, without the gospel, there is no hope, none whatsoever. The loved one is gone for good. In a few places, and India comes to mind, I didn't look it up to make sure, but when a husband dies, in a very few instances, the wife will sacrifice herself. She'll commit suicide in grief, in the false hope of being with her husband again. And this is an extreme picture, but one that vividly portrays the hopelessness of death without Christ. But also notice that the Christian, though he is not to grieve like a worldly person, he's still to grieve. Maybe you've been at one or heard of them, but I'm a little bit concerned about the modern day trend to almost eliminate the funeral and have something called a celebration of life instead. Now, I'm not against all that entails. I think it can be a helpful emphasis if it's done rightly, but we must not attempt to eliminate the grieving process that takes place before and during and after the funeral. Because you know what, dear saints? Grief is a part of life because of sin. Grief is given to us by God. There is, Ecclesiastes 3 verse 4 tells us, a time to weep. Grief, if you care to accept it, is a good thing. To fail to grieve signifies a failure to care. Everyone has heard the shortest verse in the Bible. You remember the setting. Jesus' friend Lazarus had died. Jesus shows up 4 days later, and when he went to the tomb, John 11:35 says simply that Jesus wept. He was grieved over the death, even though that he knew that a resurrection was going to take place in a few moments. But that's what Christ was like. And Isaiah 53 verse 3 tells us that Jesus would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Don't let anybody ever tell you not to grieve. But at the same time, make sure as a Christian your grief is tempered with the hope of the gospel. And that's true no matter the spiritual status of the person that has died. So verse 13 says, be informed of what is going to happen so that you don't grieve inappropriately. Okay, so what's going to happen to those that have died? And that's verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Well, here's a little bit of classic, basic Christian doctrine. That is, Jesus died on a Roman cross, but then he rose from the grave in victory over death. You know, by definition, the Christian believes this. What about Christians who have died before Jesus returns? They're not going to miss out on anything. God is not going to forget about them. Now, verse 14 is very generic. It's nonspecific, and so more details are going to be given in the subsequent verses. But even by itself, it's comforting to know that the Christian who has died isn't going to be left out. So let's move on to verse 15 for some of the exciting details. Verse 15 says, for this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Well, the three writers of this letter wrote this instruction as something that they had received from the Lord. Now remember, at this time in church history, direct revelation was still given by God to a few of his servants. And it was written down so that we now have it in written form. You know, the canon of Scripture is now closed. No more direct revelation is being given. So it doesn't matter how many people on TV tell you that God has spoken to them. Could ignore that. What Paul received from the Lord was, as verse 15 says, that there will indeed be living Christians and dead ones when the Lord comes again. And there was also great news. Those that had died were not going to be second-class citizens of heaven. They were not going to miss out on anything. In fact, rather than being late to the party, so to speak, those that had died would be first in line. The living Christians at the time of the return of Christ would not be in front of those who slept. Now, there is an advantage, of course, that the living Christian has when the Lord comes back for his people. That is simply that they won't have to taste the sting of death. And that's a biggie in my book. I realize I might die someday. And you know what? It's fine with me. I'm ready. If I drop dead tomorrow, beloved, trust me, I won't be sad about it. Not one little bit. You can be sad a little if you want to, but I'm not going to be. We need to realize, however, that death is an unwelcome visitor. And that death eventually knocks on everyone's door. Our days have been numbered and ordained for us by God, and should the Lord tarry, each of us will reach the end of our numbered days. And frankly, Anna, I suspect you're in the same boat with me. I'd rather skip the whole death thing. I mean, it may sound selfish, I don't know, maybe it is just a little bit, but I'd rather be one of those, as verse 15 says, who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. I mean, if I get a vote, I don't get a vote, but if I did, that's what I would pick. to be here on earth, doing something, doing whatever, hopefully something good and holy, and then to experience what we'll read about in verse 16 in a moment. I'd sure rather not be in some bad mood, having some sinful attitude or doing some sinful thing, but it wouldn't really matter, of course, because for the Christian, all of our sins, the past ones, the present ones, and the future ones, were nailed to the cross and paid for by Christ. So verse 15 basically tells us that the Christians who have died aren't going to be forgotten. They're not going to miss out. They won't have to wait, but in fact will precede Christians who are still living at the time of the return of Christ. And as we move on, we'll find more wonderful details of how this is all going to work. Verse 16 says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with a voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first." We all know the Christmas story. In fact, many people in our world, if they know anything at all of Jesus, they know a little bit about his birth. And of course, it was very humble. And except for the experience of a few shepherds, it was a rather quiet event. No fanfare, no parades, no crowds of people there to welcome him. Quite the opposite, in fact, it was hidden to almost everyone. But in as much humility as Christ came the first time, he will exceed that in glory when he comes again. The Bible is clear over and over again that when Jesus comes back, it will be in glory and in power. Even when he receives his own to himself, which occurs here 7 years before the actual second coming in glory, when Christ will begin to rule the nations from the throne of his father David. This event here in verse 16 occurs powerfully and gloriously. Ever since he ascended in Acts chapter 1, the Lord Jesus has been at the right hand of the Father in heaven, glorified. When he descends here in verse 16, there will be a shout, apparently his own shout, perhaps something similar to what he said to Lazarus when he called him forth from the grave. In this case, he calls all his own from all the graves of the world. He calls them and resurrects them. Now, if that ain't power, what is? He does it with his word, just like at creation, when Christ spoke everything into existence, just like when he called Lazarus back to life. His word has power. There is also, verse 16 says, another voice, that of an archangel. Doesn't tell us which one. We only know of two in the Bible, actually. Michael, who seems to be a military sort of guy, if you can call an angel a guy, I think. And of course, Gabriel, who seems to announce things. Angels aren't all alike. They have differing abilities and functions and roles. We don't even know how many archangels there are. Maybe just these two. Jewish tradition says there are seven. There could be dozens or thousands. We just don't know. And we don't know which one it is in verse 16, and we don't know what he says either. It also says there will be a trumpet called the trumpet of God. Now, I don't think God himself blows the trumpet, but whoever it is that blows the horn, it's going to be a trumpet blast like none other. I mean, can you imagine? First, Christ calling his own, and then the voice of an archangel, and then a blast from the trumpet of God. I'm pretty certain those things will take place in rapid succession, and they will be startling. It will be enough to get your attention, and it will be powerful enough to raise the dead. And those Christians that have died, that the living Thessalonians were concerned about, they will rise first, Paul said. They had to taste the bitterness of death, the bitterness of death. And so they are first in line in the resurrection. And the living Christians? Well, they're in verse 17. It says, "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord." Now, Christians living when Christ returns for his own are going to take off like a rocket. At least that's how I envision it. It may be a little bit scary, you know, and especially if you're afraid of heights like me. But I'm confident when the time comes, it won't be frightening at all, but rather quite joyous. And just as the dead are resurrected, their bodies given new life and changed into the incorruptible and glorified bodies, so too the living will be immediately changed. This fallen, sinful, dying body will be changed into that which is beautiful and perfect and glorious and imperishable. We'll shed our sin natures, and the old man will be no more. and will fly up into the clouds. The dead who are raised will have beaten us there, but that's okay because we're meeting the Lord, our only Savior, Jesus Christ Himself. We'll be meeting Him in the air. Now, if it sounds like science fiction, it's not. It's the very promise of the one true God who cannot lie and who always keeps His word. It is just as sure to happen as creation happened thousands of years ago. It's not a maybe, a possibly, a hopefully, if everything goes right. Not at all. It's a done deal. Just awaiting the right time. And if you're in Christ, you will be part of it, one way or the other. Now, lots of people may scoff, mock the idea of a bodily resurrection. They'd say that these things are myths for weak people. And if it weren't for the resurrection of Christ, I'd probably be in that crowd. If Jesus wasn't really raised from the dead, as the Bible says, then our resurrection would indeed be in dire jeopardy. But the evidence, the facts, point to one conclusion, that Jesus was indeed raised from the dead on the third day, just as it has been written. If He wasn't, our hope is vain, Christianity is a hoax, and we are to be pitied. If the body of Jesus is still somewhere in the ground, go ahead and eat and drink and be merry. Because pretty soon you'll be dead in the grave and it won't matter. You know, some people live this way. I don't know how. I can't imagine the worldview of the atheist who thinks that we die and that's it. I think that they're mainly in denial of that which God has said and that which God has written on our hearts. There's an old Epicurean philosophy that stated that death was the end and that death was not to be feared because of death, existence ceases. There is an Epicurean epitaph translated as, "I was not, I was, I am not, I care not," which is inscribed on numerous gravestones of his followers from many years ago and on ancient gravestones in the Roman Empire. And that quote apparently is often used today at humanist funerals. But that's the foolishness of the so-called wisdom of man. Because God's word says in Hebrews 9:27 that it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. I think that's why most atheists are atheists. Because a creator implies moral culpability. If there's a God, then there are moral standards. And you know what? Atheists don't like moral standards. I mean, oh, they like to make a few of their own. But if you declare to them God's moral standards, look out. That's unacceptable. You're an unscientific Neanderthal, a deluded and a mentally deficient throwback to the Middle Ages. Our 21st century society doesn't need ancient myths, like an all-knowing God and an all-powerful God that you can't even see. But as Romans 1 says, professing to be wise, they became fools. For indeed, as Psalm 14, verse 1 says, the fool is the one who has said, there is no God. Contrary to a secular, godless, atheistic mindset, there is life after death. Resurrection is real. In our passage today, we learned about the resurrection of the righteous. At a later time in history, the unrighteous dead will receive bodily resurrection as well. But for them, right after that, they'll be judged, they'll be found guilty and sentenced to hell by the perfect and all-knowing God that they claimed to not believe in. But that's not in our passage, and it's a subject for another day. The Christian who dies will be raised someday when Christ calls them forth. By the way, we don't know when. It could be any time. This is an imminent event. That is, nothing else has to take place first. You know, anyone who sets a date, and this has happened repeatedly over the last few years and really throughout church history, anyone who sets a date should be ignored. Pay no attention to someone who sets dates. Because by setting a date, you ever thought of it this way? By setting a date, they're saying that they know more than Christ did. Remember that He said He didn't know. Only the Father knows the day or the hour. But someday, whenever it is, the Christian who is alive when that blessed event occurs will be translated, snatched away from an earth that is about to be judged. And after that happens, there'll be a 7-year period called the tribulation, also called the time of Jacob's trouble, when things will deteriorate very quickly. Lots of people will be saved, but lots and lots of them will be killed. And after that is over, the second coming of Christ will occur when he comes to stay, when he takes his rightful place as king over all the earth. But what do we do with the doctrine that we've learned here in these last five verses? Well, verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Paul didn't explain to them end times things to satisfy their curiosity about timelines and exact events. He did it to comfort them, to reassure them, to give them confidence that their departed fellow saints would be included in everything that was going to happen. The purpose of the passage is comfort for those who are in Christ. The word for comfort is parakaleo, sometimes it's translated as encourage or even exhort. Remind each other of this. Encourage and comfort when the need arises. The day is coming, beloved, we don't know when, but that day is coming when Christ's shout will be heard. An archangel will speak. There will be a loud trumpet, and things will change dramatically. And for the Christian, it will be dramatically for the better. The graves of the righteous will burst open. The bodies of the dead will be raised imperishable and reunited with the souls that have been in heaven. The bodies of the living will be changed into that which will last forever. And all these saints will be sinless. They will be sinless for all of eternity. And here, sign me up. No more battle with the flesh. Never again falling to temptation. Never again grieving the Holy Spirit by choosing evil instead of good. Never, ever again bringing shame to the name of Christ by thought or word or deed. Maybe it will be today. Now, if that isn't enough, verse 17, going back again, it says, we shall always be with the Lord. No more separation. No more absence. No more ordinance of communion with Him not participating. Faith shall be turned to sight. We shall see in the glorified flesh and with our own eyes the blessed Savior who bought us and redeemed us and kept us and who will continue to love us with an everlasting love to the countless ages of eternity. Dear saints, it will be a glorious day. May it be soon, perhaps even today. Verse 18, therefore comfort, encourage one another with these words. Let's go ahead and pray. We thank you, O Lord God, for the passage that has been before us here this morning. For the encouragement, for the comfort we can receive about those who are in Christ that have died before us. Now, almost 2,000 years later, so many, many of them. But help us, Lord, like they did, to look for the coming, the return of Christ. Help us to be eager, ready for that shout, that word, that trumpet, when we shall be called up to Christ in the clouds. And we pray with the countless saints of the past, come, Lord Jesus. We pray with the songwriter, come, our beloved, and haste away. Cut short the hours of your delay. Come, rescue us from sin and death. Make this plea our final breath. Come and take us home at last. Lord Jesus, come. We remember, Lord, that this world is not our home. We're just here temporarily. Very short time of passing through. We ask, Lord, that you'd help us to be holy and faithful in our time here, obeying and honoring Christ and doing what He would have us to do. Lord, we've been living with the absence of the bridegroom for a long time. Perhaps in your perfect plan, you would allow this blessed day to be very, very soon. Perhaps we would be those blessed to not taste of death, but instead to be translated and caught up with Jesus Christ in the clouds. What a glorious event. Help us, Lord, to look for, be watching, and to be ready for when Jesus calls us home. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.